Let's pray together. Oh Lord, as we come to your word today, it is tempting to be dismissive or to conclude that we already know everything that's in there about this story. And Lord, I think that we need to see what you want us to see. We need you to open our eyes to what you have for us here today. And so I pray for each person here. You know where each one is at and where they're at in their fears or their closeness or distance to you. And I pray that you will use this account, which has been preserved through the centuries, to reveal again to us your deep love, care, and concern for us and our need to respond. So thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would speak through it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A few years ago, we had the privilege of going to San Diego, California, and one of the things that we really enjoyed there were the beaches. The beaches are beautiful and crowded. And one thing that the city of San Diego seems to have taken seriously is their responsibility to look after the people on the beach. So about every 50 to 75 meters, you will see a lifeguard station. And these stations are manned or womaned or humaned, whatever the term is today, by a person who watches out over those on the beach. And when you think of the term lifeguard, that's quite a high calling. Such a person is called to guard the lives of the people on the beach. These lifeguard stations were equipped with loudspeakers and all kinds of saving equipment. And whenever people went too far out in the water or acted in ways that endangered them or others, or went in the wrong place that could cause some trouble, you would hear the lifeguard's voice over the loudspeaker. Please come in closer to the beach. Or surfers to the right of the rope. Swimmers to the left of the rope. Or shark. No, that didn't really happen. But it was interesting to watch them work. And sometimes they actually had to go rush out of their station and jump into the water to rescue someone. Now, the lifeguard's responsibility to guard and save lives reminds me of God, who pronounces warnings so that people know they are in danger, who constantly intervenes in people's lives to help those in trouble and save those who are lost. But sometimes people like us think we don't need God's rescue. We are like the people on the beach, totally unaware of the tides and undercurrents. We may not know of a shark or a monster wave that's on its way. So we swim and we go on with life as if the lifeguard shouldn't be listened to or doesn't even exist. Or we can get complacent and let ourselves drift into danger zones. We act like we know better than the lifeguard how far out we can go in the ocean. We ignore their warnings and keep paddling out further until we might get carried away. And if you're a Christian here today, God has already done a saving work in your life. He has brought you into his family. He's forgiven you from sin's penalty. But we can think that once we're saved, we don't need any more rescuing or God's guarding over our lives. And certainly we must cherish the wonderful gift of God saving us from the penalty of sin. But we also need saving from the power of sin in our lives, which is a lifelong journey and a need to depend on the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. And we need saving from tough situations and from complex problems that seem to have no way out. And sometimes we need saving from unbelief. Maybe there's someone in your life that you've been praying for a long time that hasn't come to Christ, and you've settled into the belief that God doesn't save or can't save my loved one. They're still lost, and we conclude God's done his work in their life. But I'm here today to tell you, friends, that God continually works to rescue people. God is always at his work, according to John 5:17, and Jesus says, "And I too am working." God has never stopped saving and rescuing people. We just don't see the steps he's working on towards the next rescue. And today we get to examine this reality in a little less familiar part of the Christmas story, where God will reveal a major step forward in his rescuing work. Yet the person who hears this news responds in a less than receptive way. We're going to see what happens and then consider how we might need to change. So we'll be ready the next time God intervenes to do a rescuing work in our life or the life of someone around us. So our text today is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. If you want to find that in your Bibles or on your devices, it's on page 721 in the Bible in front of you. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So Luke 1, 5 to 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and was afraid. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to this angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." This account centers on a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, we're told. The priests of Israel were divided at that time into 24 groups who ministered throughout the country in their local communities. But two times a year, they had to travel to Jerusalem to go and serve in the temple. Priests were allowed to marry in the Jewish tradition. You had to marry an Israelite, and if you were fortunate, you could marry a daughter of a priest. And we're told that Zechariah had this privilege, for his wife Elizabeth was one of the daughters of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. So she was a priest's daughter. Verse 6 tells us that this couple lived righteously and blamelessly before the Lord, almost making it sound like they were perfect. But these descriptions do not describe perfection. They describe a couple faithful to the Lord. They were serious about following God's commandments. And when they did sin, they were troubled by it. They would make it right with God quickly. They were not comfortable with sin. They would make their walk a priority. But then comes verse 7, where Luke writes, "But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." So why does Luke, the author of this gospel, talk about them like this? Why doesn't he just say, "And they had no children"? Because they couldn't have children. He introduces it by saying, but they had no child, as if there's a problem or a contrast. And in first century Judaism, childlessness was a problem, or the belief was you had a problem, because the belief was God blessed those who were faithful to him with children. So if you didn't have a child, there was something wrong with you or your faith. So imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are a priest and a priest's daughter, and they have no kids. Oh, there's that couple. Supposedly holy, but no children. They must have a skeleton in their closet. But Luke has already answered this question for us. In verse 6, there was no skeleton in their closet. They were righteous before God. They walked blamelessly. Their childless state could not have been because there was hidden sin in their lives. So we have Zechariah and Elizabeth, an older, childless, priestly couple, and the time comes for Zechariah's division to go and serve in Jerusalem. And one of the responsibilities was burning incense at the incense altar in the temple in the morning and evening. And since there were so many priests, not everyone would get the privilege of burning incense in the temple. In fact, they think that most priests only got to do it once in their lifetime, if at all. And they drew lots or threw stones to see who would have this privilege. And maybe the priests picked up a unique stone of some sort. They would throw it on a table. And if the stone fell in a particular place, that was your stone or the stone that was selected. And Zechariah's stone or lot gets drawn. So he is going to get to go into the temple. And this is going to be one of the highlights of his life. But in verse 11, Zechariah's special moment in the temple becomes a supreme moment. Luke tells us, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So an angel appears before Zechariah. And for some of you, this is when you tune out, right? Angels. Doesn't that relegate the story to a fairy tale? To something that's not real, to a myth story that people get inspiration from but isn't really a historical account. Maybe you or someone you know lives by trusting only what science can verify. And since you can't verify angels, this story doesn't deserve the label of a historical account in any form. But we need to think carefully about whether science is equipped to evaluate this account. I was listening to an interview with a man named Ian Hutchinson, who's a plasma physicist and professor in nuclear science and engineering at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, or MIT. And he has written a book entitled, Can a Scientist Believe in Miracles? He said that when most people talk about science, they mean natural science based on reproducible experiments and observations. This science aims to discover, he said, how nature behaves in the normal course of events. But miracles or angels are outside the normal course of nature. Science can say something about so-called miracles when people claim a miracle has happened and science tests it and the event can be reproduced. Or science tests it and reveals there's trickery going on. But if some unique event happens that everyone agrees is not part of the normal course of nature, how does science evaluate that? How do we investigate that scientifically? How do we test if the angel Gabriel really did show up in the temple that day? Hutchinson then says, if science does not find defeating evidence, like an ability to reproduce the event or expose some sort of trickery, then science is poorly equipped to answer whether or not there are miracles in general. So let's apply this test to this account. Luke claims that an angel appeared before Zechariah in verse 11. Did Luke just make that up? Did he think, oh, that's a great way to start my gospel off with a bang. I'm going to throw an angel in there. Was Zechariah lying? Well, look up earlier to Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. And look at what Luke writes. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Well, does that sound like someone who has just come up with a wild idea for a fairy tale? He talks of other narratives, of witnesses, of delivered communication, of following things for a long time and an orderly account. So what Luke writes has passed his investigative standards. The people he talked to agree that this unique event happened. And we get further confirmation that it was a unique event by Zechariah's response. In verse 12, we read, "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him." He was fearful. So it wasn't like Zechariah saw a fellow priest slip up beside him by the altar of incense and think, "Oh, well, I'm just going to say it was an angel." He is troubled. He knows this is something he has not seen before. And the angel senses Zechariah's fear. So he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered." What prayer? Zechariah and Elizabeth must have prayed many years for a child. Was that the prayer that the angel was talking about? Well, we could immediately conclude that since the angel is going to tell them they're going to have a child. But Zechariah is standing at the altar of incense, representing the nation for perhaps the only time in his life in prayer by the Holy of Holies. Is he going to pray just for his own selfish needs? Likely, he would pray for the redemption of Israel, his people. They are occupied by a foreign military force. They are ruled by a foreign king who's not a Jew. They are not free. So he prays for the redemption of his people, and the angel says, "Your prayer has been answered. You will have a son." Well, how's that going to solve the issue of Israel's enslavement? Well, the angel unfolds that this son is not going to be any other son. Verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So this is not only going to bring joy to their family, it's going to bring joy to many. And verse 15, "He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So this child must not fall under the influence of wine and strong drink, because he's going to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as we read verse 15, we might conclude that means that he received the Holy Spirit in some supernatural way at the moment of his birth from his mother's womb. But if we look further down the account, further in the Luke chapter 1, we discover that the Holy Spirit came upon John, while the Baptist, the child, in his mother's womb. For Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, who would bear Jesus. And once the angel, this same angel, has appeared to Mary, she leaves and goes to visit her relative Elizabeth. And the moment that Mary cries out, the child in Elizabeth's womb jumps. So this child has never heard the voice of Mary before, and yet somehow realizes this is the one who is going to bear the Son of God, implying that this child has been given some sort of special blessing by the Spirit already in its mother's womb. And then the angel expands on the vast influence of this child. Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God." Now think about that for a moment. The children of Israel were supposed to be the people of God, yet they need to be turned towards God, which implies they must have turned away from God. There's lots of religious people in our world, but they may not have a heart that is turned towards God. And this word "turn" became the term for Christian conversion. These supposed people of God needed to be turned to God. And then verse 17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." Now, any ordinary Jew that knew his scriptures, let alone a priest like Zechariah, would be going, whoa, at that point. Elijah? Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children? Those are the words used by the last prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi, the last prophet who spoke 400 years before the time of Christ. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And now this angel is saying this child is going forward in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. Well, what does it mean to turn the hearts of fathers to their children? It could mean a restoration of family relationships. It could mean that the children who have been rebellious are turning towards the Lord, and now the fathers are looking down towards them and turning their hearts back to them. It could mean that the children are the one who respond to God's fresh work, and the fathers turn their heart to what the children are doing. It could mean the fathers of the nation are turning to their hearts towards this nation now, seeing their children responding to this fresh work of God. Whatever it means specifically, this child will minister with great power that will cause a turning of hearts. And we don't know the origin of the second phrase in verse 17, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. But here again is a heart change, disobedient people adopting wisdom. And all this will result in the end of verse 17, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The people somehow needed to be prepared to meet the Lord. Did this people believe the Lord had abandoned them? Had they given up? Had they slid into comfortable conformity with the way others lived who did not walk with the Lord? Were they ignoring their lifeguard's warnings? Had they drifted so far they didn't even hear the warnings anymore? They seem to need preparation, awakening to this fresh movement of God. And this child who will be called John the Baptist often called for repentance, to turn back towards God with an attitude of receptivity and openness. So the angel announces all of this to Zechariah in the temple. And then comes verse 18 where Zechariah responds. He's had a lot to take in, an angel that has terrified him and troubled him. An announcement that he and his wife are going to have a child, even though they're beyond childbearing years and his wife is barren. An announcement that this child is not going to be an ordinary child in the sense of just carrying on his ordinary life in obscurity in some village in Israel, but he is going to be the fulfillment of the Elijah expectation. So he responds in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Seems like a pretty normal, acceptable response. In fact, in just a few verses, Mary's going to ask the same angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" But by the angel's response and words, we learn Zechariah's question comes from a heart of unbelief, while Mary's question comes from a heart of not understanding. It seems like Zechariah asked for a sign to confirm the angel's words. "How shall I know this?" And the angel responds with a breathtaking job description. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And if the angel stopped there, I wonder if Zechariah would have been satisfied. Yet here is this God-fearing, upright follower of God not believing God's word. Kind of shouts out a warning to those of us who have walked with God for a long time. Beware lest we think we would never allow disbelief to creep into our hearts. And I wonder if that's what happened to Zechariah. Maybe he had kind of adopted this comfortable walk with God. Yes, life was hard, but he faithfully followed, and he and his wife kind of knew how the world worked, and this angel makes this announcement, and Zechariah feels like he has to remind or tell the angel, "Well, this is the way the world works." And God arrives to announce a new work, and Zechariah's immediate response is disbelief. Makes me wonder, have I done that? Am I like that? If God announced a new work in my life, or wanted to do a new work in my life or this community's life, would I be open to it? Or would I dismiss it and say, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen. That's not the way it works." It causes me to wonder, how would I respond? How would you respond to a fresh work of the Lord in your life? How can I know that this will happen? a request for a sign, and yet in a way his request is granted. For in verse 20, the angel says, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." That's quite a sign. Can you imagine not talking for 9 months? Yet, think about the richness of his thought and pondering. How could I have let myself get to the point where when God sends me a messenger, my first response is to disbelieve him? So all this happens in the temple while Zechariah offers this incense. And remember, there is a multitude outside praying, wondering, why is it taking so long? And when he comes out, he is unable to speak to them, and they realize he has seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Maybe it was a day's travel away. And soon Elizabeth is pregnant. And the Lord's rescuing word is fulfilled and takes another step forward. And then comes verse 25, where Elizabeth hides herself for 5 months. Why did she do that? Maybe it was to pray. Maybe it was to worship. Maybe it was to prepare for something that she thought would never happen to her. Or maybe we get a clue by her words, "He has taken away my reproach among people." Reproach, mocking, scorn. Maybe Elizabeth, when this all happened and she was in her first month, told a couple people, "Zechariah and I are going to have a baby. You and Zechariah are going to have a baby. You and that dead dog Zechariah who can barely walk are going to have a baby." Yeah, right. And she withdraws. For in those days, in the first month of pregnancy, it was your word against other people's. But in the fifth month of pregnancy, you didn't have to say anything. Everyone knew she's pregnant. So what have we seen? God is always at his rescuing work. He worked in and through Zechariah and Elizabeth's lives to bring them to this point. He kept a faithful remnant of Israelites going in anticipation of the Messiah. He continues to work in our lives, even though we might not be aware of it. And he sometimes only reveals his work just before it comes to fruition. How might we need to change so that we are more prepared for God's next work of rescue in us? Well, some of you here today need to repent and receive Christ for the first time in your life. Some of you need to do this because you have been drifting far from Christ. Your heart has never turned towards God. And God is calling to you today from the shore to say, "Come back. Turn your heart this way. Put your trust in me. Stop trying to do things your own way. Stop going the way of everyone else." One author writes, "The essence of sin is that we substitute ourselves for God, where the essence of salvation is God substitutes himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be in charge of our lives, and while God puts himself where we deserve to be, receiving punishment on the cross for our sin." And it's time for you to make that decision, to repent and receive what God has for you. And in a moment when we pray, if that's something that you want to do today, I'm going to ask you just to slip up your hand so I can see it and I can pray for you. So some of you need to repent and to receive. Some of you need to admit and affirm, probably all of us do, admit that there are times in our lives where our impatience towards God's rescuing work has led us to unbelief or disbelief that God can really do anything in this situation. We need to admit that we've allowed unbelief into our hearts and then affirm God's timing is beautiful. God can do far more than we think or imagine. And we all need, finally, to promote and participate in God's rescuing work. And we promote it by listening to people's stories and their problems and then share the hope that we have because of Christ. Or maybe God is calling us to be the messenger in someone's life, to bring the good news. And our responsibility is to be faithful to that call, to bring the news to those who are lost, to bring those whose lives are messed up, to say Christ comes along and begins to bring order to our disordered lives. Christ comes along and gives us a new heart. All of us need to promote and participate in God's rescuing work because God is always at his saving work. And so we need to wait for it, receive it, and participate in it. Let's pray. And with your eyes closed, if there's anyone here today that for the first time in their life would like to repent and to receive Christ, would you just put up your hand right now and I'll pray for you. And Lord God, we confess when we think we have you figured out and when we think we know how things are going to go. We confess when we dismiss you as incapable of intervening in our situation. I pray that you will strengthen the faith of those here today who are on the verge or have already given up faith, that you can make a difference in their lives or the lives of someone close to them. And all of us, Lord, need that continual rescue, that continuous work in our lives where you open up another closet and you go in and bring out what's really there. And we don't like it, and yet we need that to happen. We need our sinful tendencies exposed so that they can be dealt with, brought out into the light, exposed and then left behind. So will you continue to do that work in our lives and enable us to be a people who receives your rescuing work? And for those here today who maybe do not know you, will you continue to call, continue to draw them back, draw them near so that they will respond? And Jesus, as we come to your table, we recognize none of this could have happened. None of us could have been saved without you and your sacrifice for us on the cross. So we come to worship and adore you and to remember what you have done. We pray this in your strong and powerful name. Amen.